season where we celebrate that your light came to defeat the darkness in the form, the humble form of a baby, a king that came in such humble means. We thank you this morning, Father, for sending your son, for giving us this season, this time we can set apart and we can just be reminded of what you did through that and conquering on the cross and saving our sins. Redemption, the story of redemption. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for who you are, the God you are, that we can sing these songs of these promises, of these stories, and know that they're true because of you, because of who you are, because we've seen it in our lives. So, Father, we give you this time. We give you this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that our hearts would be open, our eyes would be open to you this morning and this season, Father. We praise you. We are in awe of you this morning. Give you this time. We pray all this in your sweet name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat.
Good morning. It is good to see each of you this morning. A couple things as we start. We are going to have communion a little later. If you did not get the elements when you came in and you want them, stick your hand up and Josh will get them around to you. The other thing is, one of the things we do on Communion Sunday is we put a box in the window, which I forgot to put out most of the morning. I was reminded by something, which I appreciate. And it's a benevolence fund. This is a fund for just special needs that get called in to our church. Sometimes they're in church families, sometimes they're out. We had several calls this week and helped out a couple of families. One family was with six kids and two sets of twins. How do you like that? But that's what that's about. And especially this time of year, it seems like more needs show up. And when we can, and after we talk to them and evaluate the reality of what the situation, we try to help out. And that's from you, so just wanted to remind you of that. I have a nephew that posted something on Facebook this week. He is brought up in a Christian home, not really walking with God at this time, and it was sad. This is the time of year when we joy, peace, love. You see it all over the place. It's so much a part of the season. And what he posted was, he didn't say it, but he was posting something else that a young man was saying he grew up with that same thing, that's what Christianity is about, love, joy, and peace. The remark or the main thought was, where is that? You know, where are the Christians who are willing to have that heart for the people of the world that a lot of them see so differently, things in such a different framework and perspective than us, and why have we come to the decision that we don't have to love them because they don't think the same way we are? And it was challenging. Not everything about it was right, and it fits into where we're going to go. This morning we're going to finish up David for now. We've been walking through the life of David, and we're going to put it on pause for a while, have some Christmas messages the next couple Sundays, and then some other things we're going to look at, and we may come back to David a little later. We haven't even got to him being a king yet, but for a while we'll put it on pause. When my wife says to me, how much longer are we going to do David? That kind of is my note that, okay, we've drawn this out. It's probably time to change course for a little while, so... Yeah, that's what she said. Oh, you don't? Oh, yeah. She says, not that I don't like it, but so that's just my sign that she's the one who's going to tell me when it's like, we've had enough of David, we're ready for somebody else for a while or something else. So we'll be going another direction for a little while. But this morning we're going to finish up and we're going to have a look at David, and it's going to fit into that whole perspective because of David's sensitivity, I think, to seeing God in all individuals. And so, but to start with, There's a man one time that went to see a doctor. He hadn't been feeling well for a while, and he put it off, and he decided, well, I need to go get it checked on. And so he went to see the doctor, and the doctor talked to him, asked him some questions, gave him some tests, and said, hey, let's set up an appointment, come back next week, and we'll talk about what the test results were. And so the man did, came back for the appointment, and when the doctor came into his room, the doctor had this look of concern, and that so the man thought, oh boy, what's happening? And they said, doctor, what's the matter with me? And he says, well, we got a diagnosis for you. You have rabies. And as soon as he said that, the man pulled a piece of paper out of his pocket and started writing some things down. And the doctor, that's kind of a strange response. And he thought, does he understand rabies? What does he know about it? Is he thinking I've given him a death sentence? And is he writing out his last will and testament? He didn't know, and he thought, well, he better clarify things. So he said to the man, he said, now, I just want you to understand, rabies, thank you, whoever it was lost for me. This is a curable, perfectly curable, brain loss is not, but and he said, so you don't need to be that concerned. We have medicine now that'll take care of that. And so he said, so I don't, if you're writing your last will or testament, I don't. He says, oh, no, I know that. He said, well, what are you writing down? He says, a list of the names of the people I'm going to bite before I'm cured. we're going to deal a little bit with the terminology of talking about when we want to get even with somebody, and where revenge is the idea, and David's going to be in a situation where he can get revenge, and we're going to see his perspective on this. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said that revenge is the most powerful of instincts in the human race. I can think of others that are pretty powerful, and we hear statements like revenge is sweet, or revenge is a dish best served cold. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but more about the human relationship in a bigger, broader sense, because I do believe with what my nephew posted, I think he's right. I think that there has become a callousness towards humanity in general. We're at odds with each other in this world. And some of that has slipped into the church. If we're not careful, we can be pretty hard on each other. And I hope as we walk through this passage and then a couple of new passages this morning, it'll, if nothing else, give us pause. Maybe cause us to rethink a little bit our perspective of each other and how we respond to each other. Another story I ran across, this is a true story actually. It was during the Korean War when American soldiers were stationed over in Korea, and there was a group of soldiers that they're going to be there for a while, so they actually rented a house in the village nearby and rent so that they could live in that rather than the barracks, and they hired a boy that would do their cleaning for them and their cooking and their laundry for them, and this group of soldiers were just ornery. They were jokesters, and most of their jokes and pranks they were directed towards the boy. They were pulling stuff on that poor kid all the time. One day after he left for work, they went into the kitchen, and every single knob or handle in the whole room, they put Vaseline on. So all day the next day, every time he'd grab a knob, his hand would slip off, and then he'd have to go to stuff and clean it. Another time they did the old water on the top of the door trick and got him, doused him, And this young man, when he'd come in, his custom is he would leave his shoes by the front door. So one day while he was working another part of the house, they nailed his shoes to the floor. So he comes in, slips them off, and goes to step and falls instead because he can't. So there's just every day something new. The poor kid lived on, eggshells every day because he didn't know what was going to happen next. Well, it came near the end of the tour of the soldiers, and they were starting to feel a little bit guilty about the way they've been treating this kid. And so they together came to agreement that they wouldn't do anything else from now to the end of their tour, they'd be nice to the kid. And so when he came in that day, they wanted him to know that because they didn't want him to worry anymore. So when he came in, they said, "Hey, we want to talk to you." And he sat down, and they said, we want you to know we're sorry that we've been so hard on you. We're not going to play any more tricks on you. From now on, we're not going to do any of those tricks. You can quit worrying about it. Just relax. We just want to enjoy the time with you." So he kind of was looking at him, and he thought, "Is this just another one of their tricks?" And they looked sincere, but then he questioned him. He said, looking at the soldiers, he says, "No more sticky stove?" And they said, "Nope, no more sticky stove. We're not going to do that again. No more water on door?" And, "No, we promise we won't do that anymore. No more nail shoes to floor?" And they said, "Nope, no more. We're not going to do any of those things anymore." And so the boy looked at him, and he says, "Okay, no more spit and soup." That's what that extra flavor was. Some of you are doing the other thing. Yeah, I know. All right, 1 Samuel 24, that's where we are, talking about these human relationships, watching David in action, because we remember we spent a few weeks looking at, I read some passages from a book called Tale of Three Kings, and one of the things it said about David was that although David was dealing with a spear thrower, Saul, he never became one. And so I think we're going to get a little bit of an insight into why. What kept him from, doing in kind back to Saul? What kept him from following that path? And that's kind of a normal path. If someone isn't treating me right, why should I treat them right? And so what kept David from doing that? And I think we're going to get some pretty significant insight into the answer to that question in the passage today. And then maybe some motivation or some possibility of us rethinking in our own relationships with people in the world, but also within the church with each other. So 1 Samuel chapter 24, and before we get reading that, let me run down through a list. Listen to this list. Because of Paul, David has almost been run through with a spear at Saul's personal hands. David cannot be with his best friend, Jonathan. Because of Saul, David has spent the last couple years of his life constantly hiding, running for his life. Because of Saul, people all over, his own Israelites, his people, people all over believe false things about him, things that are lies. Because of Saul, David has at times been so discouraged that he's had suicidal thoughts. Because of Saul, David has been demoted from the most famous Israelite soldier to now a fugitive in his own country. Because of Saul, there have been times when David has felt completely abandoned by everyone, including God. And understand, and as we walk through this, David, although he was not a perfect man by any means, when it came to Saul, he has done absolutely nothing wrong in regard to Saul. He doesn't deserve any of this. If there was ever a good argument for revenge, I think David would be a good case. You wouldn't even have to call it revenge. You could call it self-defense, preservation, self-preservation. But he never went down that path. In fact, he had an amazing perspective on that direction and on Saul that we can learn from. And so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Just follow along in your Bibles or on your devices, starting with verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert." Remember last week, we left off, Saul was pursuing David, almost caught him. They're both going around a mountain, and it looked like they were going to get caught. And at the last minute, Saul got word that back in Israel, the Philistines had attacked Israel. And so he had to leave to go back to protect his people, the hand of God taking care of David. But he is so obsessed with David that as soon as that's kind of settled away, he goes right back to his, I got to capture this man and kill this man. So after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. Verse 2, so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. Verse 4, the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And then David crept unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. See, Saul's obsession with killing David, destroying David, just was unending. His pursuit was constant. And as soon as things were settled back in Israel, he was smart enough this time, he didn't take all the soldiers with him. He left some in Israel to protect the people there, but he took the best men with him because we're going to catch David and we're going to kill David. And remember, David's done nothing wrong towards Saul. So here they are, and they come to this area near En-Gedi, which is, by the way, a beautiful spot in the middle of a desert. A waterfall comes down, and there's a pool of water and a stream in the psalm where it says, as the deer stand before the waters, it's not going to be a good quote, I am before you, God. It's talking. He wrote that when they're in En-Gedi. Beautiful area. So they're hiding out in that area. And in that area, there are a number of caves. Mary Lou and I have been there, and we've seen those caves. In fact, one of those caves is the one, if you've heard of Dead Sea Scrolls, that's where it was discovered. And so Saul and his 3,000 men show up, and obviously they were heard by David, and David's men hide. David and the men go way back in this cave to hide. Wasn't probably a real good move because now they're trapped, but they're back in there and just quiet. I'm sure they're all a little bit panicky. They can hear the soldiers right outside of the mouth of the cave. And everybody's trying to shh everybody else because they don't want the soldiers to know they're in there. They're in grave danger. Nobody moves. Everyone's quiet. And then something amazing happens. Saul has to go. And he has to go bad. Now, he's around his 60s at this point, so you men over 60 totally understand what is going on here. So he heads into the cave, we're told, to relieve himself, the very cave where David and his men are quietly hiding. And when David's men see this, they jump to what seems to be a very logical conclusion after well they have gone through. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Now, when I read that, I immediately thought, I wonder, when did God say that to David? I don't remember him saying that. He did talk about that he would deal with David's enemies, but I don't remember ever saying, David, so you can do whatever you want with them. And I looked. I didn't find it. Maybe you can, but I didn't find it. So what I think was going on here is these men are putting their take on the situation and what maybe God did say, and they're putting their slant on that, end up doing a little adding to it, because in their minds they're saying, this has got to be God. Remember last week we saw Saul do the same thing when David went down to protect the city of Keilah, and Saul says, this is God. God's put David in a trap so we can go down and we can get him. It's obviously a God. Well, David's men are now saying the same thing regarding Saul. This has got to be God. Our enemy just walked into the cave that we are all in. The individual who's made our life miserable for many, many months, who chased us all over the country, who would kill us if he had the opportunity. Here he is, right in our hands. God set it up for you, David, for you to get your revenge and step up into the throne that's been promised you. We have an amazing opportunity to put all this running and hiding to rest. God's delivered him into our hands. They must have been, I don't know what emotion, horrified, disturbed, distraught, when they saw their leader, David, sneak up to where Saul was and just cut a little piece of cloth off of his robe. that was beyond their comprehension. We have the opportunity to end our suffering. What are you doing? And then, in their conversation with him, they must have been beside themselves. Because then they go on and they have the conversation. Here's what we're told. 5:7. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. What an interesting response from David. To begin with, he doesn't do anything to harm Saul at all. And even the little bit he did do, according to verse 5, it says he's conscience-stricken about. The word means to be beaten down in the inner person. You ever had that happen to you where you did something and afterwards you're beating yourself down? Why did I do that? I said I would never make that mistake again. I would never say it that again. And it's what he says, he's beaten down in his heart. He was pained in his heart. All because he cut a little piece of Saul's robe off. Saul had probably laid it aside, and so he just took that moment. Amazing, his response. And it was wrapped up in his posture, his position about who Saul was. He said, "Saul is God's anointed." He says it twice. He is God's anointed. It's not my right or responsibility to ever touch one of God's anointed. I won't do it. I'm sure it was a tough conversation. And, you know, this is probably the third time that David has contradicted what his men thought that he should do. But his convictions were so strong. And it's these convictions that kept him from ever becoming a spear thrower himself. He would not touch what was God's. I want to jump over to the New Testament now. I'm going to go over to 2 Corinthians 1. I'm going to put it up on the board, so you can turn to it if you want to, or you can just read it along there. Because Paul, in writing to the Christians in Corinth, and the context of what he's writing is in the context of human relationships, and particularly he's talking within the church, but human relationships and at times how we can respond to each other. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, he writes, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So I want to connect the dots here a little minute. David is conscience-stricken, has pain in his heart, simply because he dared to cut a piece of cloth off of Saul's robe. Why? Because he says that's God's. He's God's. He's God's anointed. How dare I ever do anything against him or to harm him? And that's in spite of the fact of all the things that Saul's doing. That's his perspective on Saul. Paul writes to the Corinthian churches about, he says, be very, very careful in your treatment and response to each other. Or even look at the world, because what we're told in the world is that there's not a person you and I come in contact with that isn't created in God's image. They may not know that. They may not enjoy it like God would want them to. But that's the reality. And then we get into the church, and he says, talking here, don't you realize that every single one of us are anointed by God? We've been placed into his family. He's our God. And so he's saying, so leave that judgment calling and those conversations where you're putting each other down. That's not our place. It's not our responsibility. God's the one to sort those things out. Because you're one of God's anointed, and that person sitting next to you is one of God's anointed. And if they've invited Christ into their heart as their Savior, then your spouse is one of God's anointed. And he says, remember that. Treat them that way. It's interesting, in 1 Peter, Peter writes in chapter 3, and he's talking about a husband and wife relationship. And he gets down to the husband's treatment of the wife. And one of the things he says, and this is a loose translation, he says, when you're responding husband to that wife, understand this. She's my daughter first and foremost and forever. So be careful how you treat my little girl. I have three daughters, and when my daughters got to be dating age, most horrible time in the life of a father, let me just tell you. But this was a pretty normal pattern. When guys would come and want to take my daughters out for a date, somewhere before the date, I'd have this conversation with them. And it was very similar to that. It was along this line. You're going to take out tonight my joy and my heart, one of the most important people in my life. I pity the man who does her harm. And I was hoping that they would go out now and have a nice evening, because he didn't want to find out what happened if he didn't. So he's saying in that relationship, don't you understand that when we deal with each other in the church, when we deal with the world, we're dealing with people created in the image of God. But when we deal with each other in the church, we need to understand we're dealing with sons and daughters of God. And in our relationship with each other, that should come into play in our conversations, even our thought process with each other. So knowing that, how comfortable should I feel about criticizing, judging, making harsh statements to or about fellow believers? Shouldn't be very comfortable with it. Should be a little bit frightening to me about coming to a place where I feel I'm justified to condemn them, because they're not mine, they're God's, and he's the one that's going to sort out what needs condemned and what doesn't. I'm probably going to get it wrong even if I try. He says, those are my children. That's my son, my daughter. Be careful. Be careful of ever stepping into a posture where I feel like I'm on solid ground throwing a fellow believer under the bus. Be careful. There's another verse that I want to point us to. Paul also wrote this one, and it was to the church, the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. And he made this statement, and really this is more general. It's certainly within the church because he's writing to church, but you can apply this in context to relationships with human beings that wherever you are, I believe. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful in building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those listening. Pretty solemn, soul-searching words there. Well, Paul, you're a little bit too serious about this, I think. Everybody trash talks a little bit. I think God's saying, no, that's really not a good place for us as his children to ever be. I don't mean teasing, obviously, but we need to be real careful how quickly that can turn over to sarcasm, which sarcasm becomes the pushing of those buttons that hurt people. I think it's time maybe for us to, especially in the harsh world we're in right now, for us as believers to resensitize ourselves when it comes to this issue of our relationships with each other. We find it too easy. Worse, we find it too natural to carry on such conversations. David couldn't even bear what he had done. He was conscience-stricken just by the fact that he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I find myself sometimes doing so much more than that without feeling a thing. So maybe it's a time for an adjustment. And that's where we're going to end in our conversation about David for this time. Is I want to be like David. I don't want to be a spear thrower. I want to see people through God's eyes, at the very least as created in his image. With comes my brothers and sisters as God's sons and daughters. And I want that to guide my relationships with you and with each other. We are God's anointed. That's a good place to start in the way we look at each other. Years ago, I read a story about two very famous pastors. These are real pastors. They were well known. They had both written a lot of books. They had some theological differences, some doctrinal differences. And there have been a few times they both had regular articles that they would write in the papers. And there were a few times when they had, in the public, done kind of their disagreement on doctrine, and they'd gone back and forth in the papers and kind of calling each other the question. So people, you know, and sometimes there's a few debates they had where they got together and they were strong debates. I wouldn't say angry, but they were strong debates. And so one day, one of the pastors, it was discovered, had a terminal illness. It was a short-term illness, and soon he died. And so the paper, one of the main papers thought, well, this would be a good interview. Let's go interview the other pastor and ask him a few questions. And so they did, and they had some questions they wanted to ask him, and they went through the interview. And then, you know, when usually in that situation, the interviewer has the zing question. They're holding off for. They're going to stick it in there somewhere because it's the one that could really make this into a story. And so as he got down and asked a number of other questions, finally came to that zinger question, and he said to this pastor, he said, Pastor, do you believe you'll see so-and-so in heaven? And he immediately said, no. And it's kind of surprised the interviewer, but he thought, all right, we're going to get a good story out of this. But before he could go on, the pastor went on. He says, no, I don't expect to see him in heaven. He was such a godly man. I doubt that the likes of me will ever get that close to him. Ah, there's a heart. That the world may know you are my followers by your love for one another. How well are we doing in that department? It's the most powerful tool we have for pointing others to Christ. God set the stage for what that love was to look like when he came to earth, took on flesh and blood on our behalf. Eventually would to go to the cross to make payment for the one thing that was keeping us separated from God. But before he'd even go to the cross, he would be cruelly beaten. Prophets had told us that from hundreds of years before. He'd be cruelly beaten, and so that night when he's with his disciples, as a reminder of that and his love that called him to go through that for us, he took bread and he said to his disciples, eat this in remembrance of me. And then a little later in the meal, he took a cup and he said, this represents my blood, which will be shed for you, because Scripture had made it clear, without the shedding of blood, without the giving of a life, sin could not be justified. So he justified our sin by giving his own life and shedding his own blood. Let's drink it together. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to spend a little time in the life of David, a man that you say in your word was a man after your own heart. We've maybe just cracked the surface of beginning to see a little bit of what made him tick, what kept him from becoming a spear thrower when he had spears going at him from all directions, what kept him safe from ever becoming that critical, cynical person that he could have been with all the things that he was wrestling with and all the enemies that were after him. He never followed their course. And Lord, that's difficult. That's kind of the nature of man. We want to give in kind back to what they've done to us. You're trying to show us in your word that we as your children are called to a different life. We are not to follow that course. And especially in the body of Christ, that our love for each other is evident, not only by how we treat each other, how we respond, how we care for each other, but how we speak to each other and about each other. And Lord, may that love overflow into the lost world around us, so that as people see that, they want to know our God. And you might get the opportunity to tell them how they can have a personal relationship with you. Thank you for this information. Thank you for this very special season we're in that is very much about joy and peace and love. Help us to experience that as your children. We pray these things in your Son's name.
Church, we're going to stand and sing one last chorus together. As we do, our prayer team is going to come, Tom and Roxanne. If you want to pray with someone this morning, if you need prayer this morning, they'll be up here at the front as we close this morning.
Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion, oh, be still, behold him. Jesus, Alpha and Omega, our God, the risen Savior, oh, be still, behold him.
On that note, church, have a great week, and we'll see you next time.